have looked at the values of the church, truth and spiritual formation. These are values that we consider to be non-negotiable realities that measure as standards everything that we do. Everything that we do, everything that we say, whatever emanates from this church body as a ministry must conform to the value of biblical truth, must contribute to the spiritual formation of the membership and anyone else affected by our ministry in a way that will help us all to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in spiritual maturity. Not information, not just marking time, not just attendance at various events, classes, etc., but truly internalizing what God is teaching us so that it transforms the way we live. The third value is called missional living. And it states in our documents, in obedience to the call of God, we desire to live on mission for Him. This is essential as it pertains to intentionally fulfilling the mission of Jesus in the world by continuing that which He came to do, reconciling people to God. We are sent out into the world to engage the culture in which we live with the gospel message. Missional living is a vital element that requires an intentional effort in order to be obedient to the call of Jesus Himself. There is no greater expression of that call than the one that remains most familiar to us. It is found in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, and it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Three things that I want to share with you regarding this very familiar passage. And those three things have to be understood in light of the variety that is associated with this. What I mean by that is I don't want you to settle into an understanding of the Great Commission based on something you've already experienced. If what you've experienced is consistent with what this passage teaches, then of course, hang on to that and let's add to it. If, on the other hand, it is something that you relegated to an area of service that doesn't pertain to you, i.e. foreign missions, and now you've decided that that's not what God's calling you to do, and therefore you're not going to be a part of that, and therefore this doesn't apply to you, then you've wrongly applied that, and I want you to open your heart and your mind to an understanding that is deeper in this passage. What you will find is that the Great Commission applies to every believer. It's not like the passages that we've read before where it says that Paul gave some to be pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets. Those are very specific offices, very specific areas of ministry in which God gave only a few in order to lead a greater number of all. This is one passage where we see everybody is included. When he says to go make disciples, he doesn't distinguish between an evangelist, a prophet, a pastor, or any other person. He says it to every believer. This is the reality for all of us. This is the mission for all of us. This is the goal, in part, for everything that we do as a church, but also, much more importantly, what we become as individual believers. This isn't something that can be contracted out. This isn't something to be professionalized to the point that it no longer applies to me. This has to be something that we understand to be the very specific direction given as the last words recorded in Matthew's gospel by Jesus to his disciples. We are the recipients of that statement, and it continues to resonate today. What are the three things then that resonate in our minds given this background? First of all, we must submit to the authority of Christ. In verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Authority refers to both the right to command as well as the power to complete. The right to command and the power to complete. So that when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me," he is speaking of the right and the ability to lead us, to command us, but also that which is necessary to be put into us to complete what he commands us to do. We depend on him not only for our direction, but also for the enabling work that will let us get it done. Jesus doesn't just say, "Go do this, and now you're on your own." He says, "I am with you always," as we will see in a moment. So when we see all authority has been given to him, we're talking about the right that has been given in order for him to lead the church, but also the ability that he infuses through the work of the Spirit for the church to be obedient. All authority is an encompassing statement. It means whatever rights or powers exist in heaven and on earth. The idea is of complete authority, an ultimate authority, if you will. There isn't any authority greater or higher. While the authority of Jesus was clearly seen in his earthly ministry through the miracles that he performed, through the teaching that he gave, the ultimate demonstration of his authority came over death itself when he was resurrected from the dead. Resurrection shows his authority over life and death, but it also validates everything that he had said and all that was said about him leading up to that moment. So that in Jesus Christ, and especially in the resurrection, we see the culmination of everything that God had prophesied and promised, and then we see the foundation of everything upon which our faith is anchored today. This is our hope. This is our understanding of his continuing work as intercessory on our behalf in heaven. But it is also a reminder to us that what we see in Jesus becomes the type or the image of what lies ahead for every believer. The authority of Jesus originated with God, but was given to Jesus so that he would say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It connects Jesus to the Father so that the Trinity starts to coalesce in our minds so much more clearly that we understand that what God is doing through the various expressions of himself and his nature is in order to help us to have a broader understanding of the divine. This is something that would have existed if it weren't for the influence of sin. The destructive and corruptive work of sin in the life of a believer, in the life of a human being, is to corrupt our understanding of who God is. It's the very essence of the original sin in the first place. A denial of his authority, a denial of his power. And so now we see that through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Son as the manifestation, the physical incarnation of God, we now have a greater understanding. So we see God has given to him this authority. His authority will be realized by all, believer and unbeliever alike. While that may not be the case today, the day will come. Philippians 2:10 reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so the authority of Jesus is not something that is in question. And just because a person turns away from him or rejects his call to salvation doesn't mean that his authority in any regard is diminished. This statement is a statement of what will occur in the final accounting when Jesus returns. And in that moment, he says that every knee will bow, regardless of what you have believed prior to that moment. Christians serve then under the authority of Christ. It is only in submission to him that we are in turn empowered for the service to which we are called. Authority was often something that was wielded not by the one who possessed it, but by the one who bequeathed it. And so an emissary, an ambassador, a general would go as an extension of the authority of whatever government was being served and would carry with him the authority of the ruler, in this case maybe a king or an emperor, so that to question the one that was the emissary would be to question the ruler himself. In the same regard, Jesus came with all the authority of God, with all the authority of heaven, so that to question the authority of Jesus is to question the authority of God himself. To turn away from, to disregard, or disobey that which has been empowered in him is to do so not only to one's own peril, but it is to do so in a manner that is almost ridiculously arrogant. The authority of Jesus then has been given and is extended into our lives so that we experience his work in us as we surrender to him. But it is only through surrender that this authority becomes active in us in a way that will transform our lives and in a way that will glorify his name. It's a key point, and it's one of the reasons that the Bible so often speaks to us of humility and calls us to an understanding. No one comes to faith in Christ on his terms. We always come to faith in Christ on God's terms. We do not come by our own authority. We come in the absence of it, but in submission to his authority. It is not we that are able to defend ourselves or to in any wise relieve ourselves of the consequences of sin. It is only Christ by his grace that has made atonement for us. And our only act of contribution to the whole process is to receive his gift of salvation and then to be sent for his purpose of proclamation. So, Jesus reminds us that we must submit to the authority of Christ. Missional living begins with this surrender. Secondly, obey the command of Christ. In verses 19, in the first part of verse 20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The command of Christ in this passage is very clear. It's not multiple things. It's only one thing: make disciples. It doesn't say make converts. It doesn't say make church members. It doesn't say create numbers or associations. It says make disciples. The emphasis is not on evangelism alone, but also on the development of faith that will ultimately lead to spiritual maturity. This is the reason why a disciple is mentioned here specifically. Jesus has already taught us clearly, but also the Gospels provide for us a narrative account of what disciples look like. Disciples are not merely followers, but the word means learner, someone who is learning from Jesus as well as following Jesus. So Jesus establishes for us a model that we can follow, but also he provides for us a lesson by which we can learn. And so the learner is someone who is acquiring more information, but through a practical way, so that you're also acquiring new skills. It isn't something that can be reduced to those kinds of terms. I'm just not sure how else to say it, to be honest with you. And so discipleship, I would never want it to be relegated to skill development alone or task orientation. I want it to be understood as a growth in spiritual maturity and the acquisition of greater understanding that comes through that experience. To the command of Christ then is to make disciples, and understanding what a disciple is vitally important. So that as we understand that, we become a part of the process. Notice that Jesus didn't instruct those who had unique gifting in the area of proclamation or teaching to make disciples any more than he instructed every other believer to make disciples. The reason that the church in America is not growing and the reason that Christianity continues to shrink is for many people, it has been something that has been relegated to only a professional skill level, so that the only people who can reach out, the only people who can share the gospel, the only people who can lead others to Christ are people who are trained in a particular way or who are gifted in another way. But that is not at all what is being said here. It is being said to every believer who comes to Christ for salvation, that that believer, having been transformed in that salvation, is now commanded to make disciples. Who are you discipling? Who are you encouraging? Who are you sharing your faith with? How are you doing that? What will you do in response to this? To do nothing is to disobey. To plead ignorance is to disobey. To run the other direction is to disobey. Over and over and over, we hear the call of Christ to make disciples, and we have opportunity presented before us time and time again, and yet we ignore that, believing it to be somebody else's responsibility. If this passage teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that disciple-making is everyone's responsibility. But it is also everyone's privilege. Making disciples requires intentionality. The description that he gives us, the command is make disciples, but the description is a threefold description. How do we do that? How do we make disciples? Intentionality is revealed when Jesus said, go. Now, there's a lot of conversation among translators, theologians, teachers, people who spend a lot of time with the text and original languages and things of that sort. What does this mean exactly? The idea of what is being said is fairly straightforward, but it carries with it more meaning than what the word go is able to fully communicate or convey. If we overemphasize going to other places, then we run the risk of ignoring where we are. But if we overemphasize where we are, we risk ignoring the needs of those who haven't heard. The primary focus of the word means to be a disciple maker where you are, wherever you are. Some have said that a better translation is as we go, rather than just simply go. I don't know if that's true or not. I think it's one other facet that can help us to understand the command. But the way that we make disciples is to intentionally be on mission for Christ as we go, wherever we go, understanding that everything we say and all that we do matters. Will some of it matter for those who are lost? Will some of it matter for those who are struggling with immaturity? Will some of it matter for those that are maybe without direction or under the influence of false teaching or misunderstanding? Will some of it matter as a result of what Christ wants to do through you? It's not about in some sort of programmed approach, while that can be beneficial for a season. It is always about a lifestyle that is intentional. Notice that there are no limits. When he says to go, there's no geographical limits. There's no racial limits. There's no ethnic limits. We are to take the gospel to all nations. Go to all people. Make disciples of all people. In Acts 1:8, it says, as Luke records for us the words of Jesus, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There are no limits that are placed on the command to go, so that as we understand that we are to make disciples, we do that in every season, in every experience, in every direction, in every location. Whatever God is leading us to, or wherever God is leading us, we are to be about the business of making disciples. He says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a mark of identity, but it is also a further statement of surrender. Baptism garners, again, a great deal of attention. Some believe baptism to have saving effect in and of itself, so that whoever performs the baptism, regardless of who it is performed on, then also brings about salvation in that person. We do not believe as Southern Baptists, as Temple Baptists, that baptism has saving quality, nor that any one person on this earth has the ability to save anyone, and in fact, that there is no person on this earth that has the ability to save anyone. Only Jesus saves people. Only Jesus saves people. We believe that with all of our heart, with all of our understanding of what the Scripture teaches. Some believe that baptism is to be a mark of identity within the fellowship or within the body of Christ, so that baptizing an infant is somehow bringing that infant under the umbrella of the church and thereby providing them with guidance. I don't disregard any of that as being important. I certainly think that every child that is born within a church family is to be brought under the influence of Christ as a result not only of their own family, but of their church family as well. I believe all of that. I don't believe, though, that baptism is the way to signify that, nor do we find it anywhere in Scripture taught that way. Baptism is often considered to be something that can be done in a variety of ways or modes, and yet the word baptize, as we see it here, but also as we see it elsewhere in fact, everywhere in Scripture, it means to immerse, never means anything else. It only means that. We immerse people. We baptize them by immersion. The same way that we see Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the same way that John practiced it, the same way that the disciples who came after the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel and the explosion of the church on that scene, the same way that they practiced it. Now, was it in a situation quite like this? No. It would have been in different bodies of water. But it was always done by immersion. And yet we come back to the reality that baptism is not what saves us. Jesus is what saves us. And yet we cannot deny the command to make disciples and to baptize them, so that baptism becomes one's identity with Christ, but also the evidence of one's surrender to Christ. Therefore, not to be baptized is to fail to fully identify and surrender with Christ. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of the identity that we have with Christ and His saving work, with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and the understanding that all of this is ordained by God the Father Himself. All of this is vitally important, and so we practice it exactly in this way. Was Jesus giving a formula that was to be repeated by people like me who would perform baptisms time and time again? Probably not. And yet, the fact that He said it this way and we repeat it doesn't make it less significant. It just serves as a teaching moment and a reminder of what we're doing. Make disciples. Go. Baptize. And then He says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching, with the intent of practical application, teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey. Teaching with the intent of practical application through obedience is the focus of what He is saying. The emphasis is on the words of Christ first, but also the words of the apostles who convey the words of Christ. So teaching the Bible is what we do. While teaching is essential, it's not merely for information. It must always be for application and obedience. The Word of God is not given to us for our consideration, but for our obedience. And so we must be actively engaged, making disciples, go, baptize, teach. Thirdly, not only do we obey the command of Christ, submit to the authority of Christ, but we must depend on the presence of Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 20. He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come. He even instructed the disciples to wait until he did. The presence of Christ is the indwelling power to follow Christ, but also the enabling power that we can have within us that will allow us to lead others to faith in Christ. Jesus said, "I'm with you always." With you, not just beside you, but now dwelling within you. Jesus told the disciples that he would send them another comforter. John's gospel provides us with the most specific information regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit, the other comforter. We see that in Acts as Luke then records for us the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power that was associated with him and the way in which he inhabited those who were there and gave them these amazing abilities to proclaim the gospel to the lost of that city. What we find is that the work of the Holy Spirit isn't just important to the process of making disciples. It is, in fact, essential. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no hope because, again, we cannot save people, but Jesus can. And so his presence with us enables us. Jesus also spoke not only to the work of the Spirit for discernment, but the words to speak, the strength to persevere, and comfort in the face of danger or loss. Whatever we might encounter that would pose a challenge or that would call forth from us perseverance, it is the Holy Spirit's work within that sustains us for that experience. The presence of Christ within is the continuing work then that ultimately leads us so that we become more and more like him, moving from one degree of glory to the other, helping us to know him. But I would also say, and I think that it kind of, I don't know, individualizes it for all of us, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is intensely intimate. It is intended so. It's intensely intimate. It is something that is supposed to be extremely personal. The tendency of man is to make religion just that, a formalized religious observance. Something that we control, something that we dictate, something that we manage. There is another word for that. It's called paganism. It's called false religion. Anything that is guided and held together, instituted, enabled, or codified by man isn't from God. The words that you and I need to know what the church is supposed to look like and to know what you and I are supposed to be like come from God. That's why we rely so heavily on Scripture. But that word isn't something that dwells only around us, but dwells within us. Our understanding of the Scripture, our understanding of truth is enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit so that this intimate experience of the presence of Christ gives us courage, gives us that excitement and enthusiasm that is associated with being a part of something that is genuine and something that is eternal. There isn't anything else that you and I can do. There isn't anything else that we can give ourselves for or to that is ever going to have greater value than making disciples. The Bible teaches us then with specific clarity from Jesus own words that we are to go. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that has been commanded, knowing that He is with us always. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God."